Well, we are again in chapter 1 of our Confession of Faith. So we began chapter 1 last week. I'm going to do just a bit of review, and this will be unscripted, so hopefully it'll go all right. I'm going to try and find a couple of the, well, there, we'll look at that one first. So as we said last week, this first chapter can be divided up into these specific sections. If we were outlining it, the paragraph 1 that we looked at last time covered the necessity of the Scriptures. Paragraphs 2 and 3 together cover the identity of the Scriptures. And paragraphs 4 and 5, the authority of the Scriptures. Paragraph 6, the sufficiency of the Scriptures. Paragraph 7, the clarity or the perspicuity of the Scriptures. Paragraph 8, the availability of the Scriptures. And then finally, 9 and 10 together will cover the finality of the Scriptures. So we covered the paragraph 1 in its entirety last week on the necessity of Scriptures. And let me just read that paragraph to you all again. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and His will, which is necessary unto salvation? That's just the first half of the first paragraph, but if you recall, that first sentence is added by our Baptist forefathers. It's not in the Westminster or the Savoy Declaration. There's other confessions of faith, but it's added in ours, and I think it's a very helpful, a good addition there to the others to kind of encapsulate that idea of the sufficiency of the Scriptures, the certainty of the Scriptures, the infallibility of the Scriptures, and the intent of the Scriptures, that saving knowledge, faith, and obedience, what we are to know, what we are to believe, what we are to do. But then, in speaking of revelation, there's two different types of revelations. There's natural revelation and special revelation. So the confession first talks about natural revelation and how, while it does tell us some things about God, it's not sufficient to teach us how to be saved. It only can condemn because men are without excuse. And that required then special revelation, which we, where is it? Find the second half. Did I miss it somehow? Going too fast here. There it is. B. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in divers manners to reveal himself and to declare that his will unto his church, and afterward, for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scriptures to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people being now ceased. So because natural revelation isn't enough for salvation, there is the need for special revelation. And there was various ways that God had declared that special revelation throughout the history of the world. But at the proper time, that necessary part of special revelation, God had it written down. So we have the Word of God written, which as they finish off there, it makes the Holy Scriptures to be most necessary because we need the Word of God written to help us in those things, propagation of the truth, establishment, comfort of the church, against the malice of Satan, corruption of the flesh, and also because at this point in history, God has stopped delivering special revelation because it has now been all inscripturated in our Bibles. So one of the things we also mentioned last time was that our confession begins with the Scriptures, and it's important. The framers felt it was important to do so. You might notice if you've looked at other confessions of faith from other churches and such, often they begin with the doctrine of God. And that makes sense because God is the beginning of all things. He's the creator of all things, sustainer of all things. But our understanding of what God has revealed about himself comes from the Scriptures. So I think it makes much more sense to begin there as the foundation for all that we believe. So So having stated that the scriptures are necessary, must have the scriptures, and praise God that we do, paragraph 2 went on to speak of the identity of the scriptures. So we have to have the scriptures, we have the scriptures, but what are the scriptures? And that's where we left off last time. We began in the first paragraph. Let me get the PowerPoint up to speed here. The second paragraph, but the first in this section, the confession says, under the name of Holy Scripture, or the Word of God written, are now contained all the books of the Old and the New Testament, which are these, and then in the confession itself, it actually lists them out. I didn't add them to the slide because there's too many, and hopefully we're all very familiar with all of them. Just as an interesting aside, I've taught the teenagers in Sunday school class through the confession a couple times over many years, and I've seen a lot of different printed versions of the confession, and there's typos from time to time, and one of them that was very, very humorous was in the books of the Old Testament, they had the book of Joab instead of the book of Job. We just thought the kids would just got a really big kick out of the book of Joab, so I think I'm much more happy to have Job than anything that Joab might have said to say. But in any case, all of which are given by the inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life, what we are to believe and how we are to behave. So, yeah, I asked this question last time. Why do that? I won't ask it again, but why are all the books specifically named? And we talked a little bit about the history of that. Yes, that's paragraph 4. Where am I at here? How did I get the paragraph? Oh, I had a comment about paragraph 4. Sorry, let me get ahead here. Or maybe. No, I guess that's all I had. I didn't have much slides on. There it is. That's where I wanted. So anyway, we had talked about the books that are contained, and which books are canon. That word canon just means the rule, or which books we believe are part of the scriptures, but also which books that are not. We had mentioned that at the time that our confession was written, it wasn't so settled which books were in the Bible and which books shouldn't be in the Bible. And one of the things that was, one of the main reasons for that, or for what the framers of the confession added in here, is because a specific group of books called the Apocrypha. And the Roman Catholic Church included the Apocrypha in their version of the scriptures, and so it was important for the framers of the confession to specify that they do not include the Apocrypha in our canon. So this is where we come to paragraph 2. The books commonly called Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, are no part of the canon or rule of the scripture, and therefore are of no authority to the Church of God, nor to be any otherwise approved or made use of than other human writings. So the Apocrypha, as I'm sure many of you know, is a group of 15 books written during that period between the Old and the New Testaments. So we refer to this intertestamental period. It was from about 400 BC until the birth of Christ. And as we mentioned, the Roman Catholic Church held the apocryphal books to be inspired, along with the other books of the Old and New Testament that we know of, while Protestants maintained, as our confession says, that these books were not inspired and not part of the scriptures. And that's for good reason. There are inaccuracies in the history in those books that show that they can be fallible and therefore not inspired. But we might ask, why? Why specifically exclude the Apocrypha? And we touched on that already, asking, isn't it enough to list books that are inspired? Well, as I said, this is one of those things that might not be nearly as important in our day, as now the scriptures are pretty well settled. But one reason it was important back in the 1600s was because the Apocrypha was still included in most of the Bibles of the time. Even the early versions of the King James all had the Apocrypha in there. They were usually in a separate section, but the average person who just took out their Bible and may open up, they opened up to a book of the Apocrypha, they might not know that that was not inspired like the other books. And there's a lot more there that could be said regarding how our Baptist forefathers, as well as our Presbyterian Congregationalist brethren, came to only accept the 66 books that they listed in the confession. In fact, there's a lot that more to be said there, but we won't take the time. Again, if you want to get into a lot of that about the specific books and things, I recommend, again, Pastor Martin's lengthier study. It's available on our website. Again, it's like 150-something messages. But for our purposes, I don't think we need to take the time to get into that. But I will say this. In specifying the books, as our confession does, that's in no way to say that the church is deciding which books were scripture and which were not. That has never been for the church to decide. And whether you're talking about some ancient church council, or as our confession's preface says, the ministers and messengers of upwards of 100 baptized congregations in England and Wales being met together in London back in 1689, the church has not and cannot decide or determine which books are scripture. So no process of historical examination, no diligent examination of the content of the available books, not even the most careful application of the analogy of scripture, the analogy of faith, comparing scripture with scripture. None of those things can be used to definitively determine which books belong and which books do not. But then how do we know? How can the framers of the confession state so confidently which books are scripture? How can we affirm confidently which books are scripture? Well, as I mentioned, Pastor Martin goes into all of this in a lot of depth, and I'll leave that to you if you're interested. You can listen to those messages and explore further. But for our purposes, I just want to jump straight to the conclusion. This was his conclusion on the matter. Ultimately, we accept the canon on faith. As we'll see in the next couple of paragraphs, the scriptures are self-authenticating. And for the Christian, there's an inward work of the Holy Spirit which bears witness by and with the Word in our hearts. And as we'll see in paragraph 8 of this first chapter, we believe in God's providential preservation of His Word. God, who works all things after the counsel of His own will, has made sure by His singular care and providence that His Word has been kept pure in all ages. So despite all the constant attempts by the enemies of the church to corrupt, confuse, and destroy God's Word, despite even those doubts that we read about last time of certain voices in the church that had doubts over certain books within the history of the church at various times, despite all that, we can be confident that we indeed have the correct books. God has always made sure that His people have His Word and that they know what that Word is. Now, that might seem a little less than confident. And like I said, you can go back and read or listen to Pastor Martin's messages, and he goes through all the history of which books no, and all of the uncertainties around the books, and comes to the conclusion that we really have to accept it on faith. You can't prove it. But again, that's a nice segue into the next paragraph. Paragraphs 4 and 5, which are on the authority of the Scripture. So paragraph 1, the necessity of the Scripture. Paragraph 2 and 3, the identity of the Scriptures. And we didn't touch on very much there because it's all settled now for us. So I didn't want to get into all that. But now paragraphs 4 and 5, we have the authority of the Scripture. Paragraph 4 speaks of the authority of the Scriptures in and of themselves, or their objective authority. Paragraph 5 speaks of the authority of the Scriptures with us, or their subjective authority. Right? Make sure I'm... Yes, that's right. So first, that's right, and this is, I've got the right slide. So the first paragraph, paragraph 4, the authority of the Scriptures of themselves, or their objective authority. The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed, dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. Therefore it is to be received, because it is the Word of God. So, again, paragraph 4 essentially declares that the Scriptures are self-authenticating. The Bible declares itself to be the actual words of God Himself. And God, who cannot lie, declares that His Word is true, and therefore it has the authority of God in all that it affirms. So what does the Bible say? Well, there's a couple of proof texts given. The first one is 2 Peter 1, 19 through 21. Could I have a volunteer to read that? Somebody volunteer, raise hand. Chris. So Peter here speaks of the Scriptures in, I think, the grandest terms. So he likens the Scriptures to a light shining in a dark place, a faithful, a trustworthy light that may be safely followed through the night until the blazing brightness of the morning dawn comes and drives all darkness away. It says that the Word of God is a sure word. It is certain. And we know this because the Scripture is not ultimately the product of men, and then neither is it up to men to interpret it according to their own whims or desires. No, the Scripture is the product of God. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And as our brother Chris just noted, that word translated moved in the New King James has the connotation of being carried or borne or carried along. And some versions render the verse this way, saying, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So it was the Holy Spirit who was actually speaking by guiding, directing, and carrying along those men who he was speaking through. So here in 2 Peter we have Scripture testifying of Scripture, declaring that Scripture is the very words of God. Well, the next text cited then is a very familiar text. It should be to everyone. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And this is the classic text on the inspiration of Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And I think, as many of you are aware, the Greek word translated given by inspiration of God is theopneustos, which means God breathed. So all Scripture is breathed out by God Himself. And not just part of the Scripture, not just some of the Scripture, and not just the main ideas or thoughts of the Scripture. No, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And the Confession doesn't use this particular language, but it's common for us when we're talking about the inspiration of Scripture to speak of verbal plenary inspiration. Verbal inspiration refers to the inspiration of the words themselves. As I said, the Holy Spirit did not just inspire the main ideas or the general thoughts of the Scriptures. No, the very words themselves are inspired by God. So the Scriptures in the original language contain the exact words that God wanted them to contain. And then plenary inspiration refers to the inspiration of every part of the Scripture. Plenary just means complete. So verbal plenary inspiration means that each and every word in the Scriptures is inspired by God. Though, as an aside, I also mentioned that we also believe in something that's sometimes called organic inspiration. The Reformed doctrine of organic inspiration denies any mechanical or dictational view of the inspiration of Scripture, where the humanity of the human author is somehow suspended while they are speaking or writing. So when holy men of God spoke, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, their own unique personalities and freedom were fully operational. And of course, it's similar to how we understand God's sovereignty and overruling all the affairs of men. So the same activity, such as the man Paul writing a personal letter to the man Timothy, his friend, can be at the same time both divinely ordained, ordered, and superintended, and the product of free human agency. And again, that goes for all Scripture. All Scripture is theonoustos. All Scripture is God-breathed. And so for some additional proof of that, I think it's worth taking some time. We can look at Matthew 5:18. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. This being the words of our Lord. So a jot is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And it was written above the line and looks kind of like an apostrophe. My understanding is, and the tittle is even smaller than a jot. A tittle is a letter extension, a pen stroke that can differentiate one Hebrew letter from another Hebrew letter. The NIV, which we don't quote very often in this place, but NIV renders this verse this way: until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. So the Lord there being very specific down to the letters even as being important. We also might look to Galatians 3:16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. So here Paul, he's speaking about the blessing of the promise made to Abraham and how it came by faith and not through the law. And he points out how the promised seed of Abraham was ultimately to be Christ himself. But notice how Paul is willing to make his point based on the very words of Scripture. In this case, the word seed. So it's not just the general thoughts or the ideas, but the very words themselves that are inspired. And to be clear, when Paul writes to Timothy and says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, he's not just talking about the Old Testament. We might think that at first, but in Paul's previous letter to Timothy, in 1 Timothy, he wrote this: the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. So Paul cites two verses of Scripture. He says, the Scripture says, two verses to prove his point. Well, the first, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, is from Deuteronomy 25:4. But the second is nowhere to be found in the Old Testament. The laborer is worthy of his wages. That Scripture is from what the Lord said in Luke 10:7. So if you're reading the Bible and you were to look that up and it was one of those red editions that has the words of Christ in red, you'll notice that that quote, when it's quoted there in 1 Timothy 5:18, is in red because it's the Lord who said that. So Paul calls what Luke wrote Scripture, places it on the same level as what Moses wrote in Deuteronomy. And clearly what Paul calls Scripture in 1 Timothy, he still considers Scripture in 2 Timothy. So when Paul says all Scripture is God-breathed, he includes the New Testament, at least that portion of the New Testament that had been written by then. But I think most of it was written by then. And we can add to that 2 Peter 3:15. You might be familiar with this one as well. Peter writes, consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, and which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. So Peter calls Paul's writing Scripture. Now, the Bible plainly declares that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture is theonoustos, God-breathed. So again, we have Scripture testifying of Scripture. declaring that Scripture is the very words of God, words breathed out by God Himself. Back to the confession, states it this way: the authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed, dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. Therefore it is to be received, because it is the word of God. Scripture is self-authenticating. And this is why we receive it as Scripture, not because of the testimony of any man or church, whether historian or theologian. We receive Scripture as Scripture entirely on the authority of its author, God Himself. Well, next, the next verse that the confession cites to support this is 2 Thessalonians 2:13. We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Now we might wonder, how does this verse support the confession's assertion that the Scripture is self-authenticating? Well, it may be that because those beloved of the Lord have been chosen for salvation and belief in the truth, that the point is that we believe the truth of the Scriptures because God has sovereignly ordained that it would be so. But that seems to me more like something that would fall under paragraph 5 and the subjective authority of the Scriptures with us. And interestingly, Pastor Martin suggested that there might be a typo in the text. If that's the case, not just a typo in the modern printings of the confession. I checked every copy of the confession that I have, and they all have 2 Thessalonians 2:13. So this typo, if it is indeed a typo, must go all the way back to the earliest writing. Recall that in our introduction I mentioned that online there is a series of photographs of a very early copy of the confession. So what shows up in that early printing? I have a picture right there. You can see it's paragraph 4. And you can see the reference off to the side, 2 Theth 2:13. Yeah, see, it's right off to the side there. 2 Theth, well, it's Thess, but at the time, the F's were S's, or the S's were F's. So as you can see, it shows up there in the very earliest printings. So it's pretty clear. It's 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Well, anyway, what's the suggested typo, though? Well, let me show you 1 Thessalonians 2:13. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. I think that fits a lot better. Let's go back to paragraph 4 again. Remember, the authority of the Scriptures, for which it ought to be believed, dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. Therefore it is to be received, because it is the word of God. Well, part of the reason the framers of the confession specify that the authority of the Scriptures doesn't depend on the testimony of any man or church was to combat the error, again, of the Roman Catholic Church, which taught that it was actually the Church which gives the Scriptures its authority. Well, clearly, 1 Thessalonians 2:13 speaks directly against that notion. Paul thanks God that the Thessalonian believers received the word, not because it was the word of men, not even because it was the word of an apostle. They received it because it was the word of God. So when it first went to the printing press, might the printer have made a mistake and picked out the wrong? Who knows? Maybe somebody else has already searched through all this thoroughly and this settled the matter. It's not a typo. We will never know. Maybe we'll never know. But maybe the possibility is at least intriguing. But even assuming that the framers did mean 2 Thessalonians 2:13, 1 Thessalonians 2:13 is still very helpful in support of this. What the confession says here. I just thought that was kind of fun, so I threw it in there. Well, lastly, for this paragraph, they also have 1 John 5:9. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. So this also speaks again to the authority of the Scriptures, not depending on the witness and testimony of men. God's witness is always greater than any man, especially his witness regarding his Son. The Scriptures clearly declare that it's God himself who has testified of these things. But this brings up a question. It's one of those where it's actually an actual question. If the Scriptures are self-authenticating, then why doesn't everyone who reads or hears them believe? And I'm asking, when you see a slide that says question with the word underlined, that means I'm actually asking and looking for a show of hands. Oh, let's let Nick go for it. Yes. They won't hear Christ's voice, right? What are you going to say, Chris? Right, they suppress the truth and the righteousness. Those that aren't his sheep cannot hear. Randy? Right. Well, I like the way you said, he puts it on my heart. What were you going to say, Andy?
Well, I was going to say, you're lacking the important conclusion in chapter 5.
Any other thoughts? Well, not everyone who reads or hears the Scripture believes them because faith is needed. And faith is the gift of God. Faith is wrought within the heart of the believer by the working of the Holy Spirit. And as also a couple of you mentioned, there's the problem of sin. Fallen humanity has been corrupted by sin in every part. Fallen sinners are incapable of believing the truth. And this was the verse that Chris referenced. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So only the renewing and regenerating power of the Holy Spirit can someone be made to accept the authority of the Scriptures themselves. So it's the working of the Spirit that convinces us of the truth. And this is what paragraph 5 covers, as Andy said. So paragraph 4 covers the authority of the Scriptures in and of themselves, or their objective authority. But now paragraph 5 speaks of the authority of the Scriptures with us, or their subjective authority. And can I get a volunteer to read this one? It's a bit lengthy. Randy. Thanks, Randy. Yeah, so a lot there. I believe that's just one big long sentence. So the confession here states that there's many arguments that abundantly evidence the scriptures to be the word of God. And these arguments are very persuasive. So here they are all listed out for us, so it's a little bit easier to digest them or see them. So testimony of the church, the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, consent of all the parts, scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, full discovery of the only way of man's salvation, only way of salvation, and many other incomparable excellencies and entire perfections thereof. Well, let's briefly touch on each of these. So first, the testimony of the church. Now, we just said that the authority of the Holy Scriptures, for which it ought to be believed, does not depend on the testimony of any man or church. And that's true. But that doesn't mean that the testimony of the church has no bearing at all on the matter. Especially when it comes to our own confidence in and high and reverent esteem of the Scriptures. The church's witness over the past two millennia to the veracity of the Scriptures encourages and strengthens our confidence in them. When we can look back and say, the church has always confidently affirmed these. These are the Scriptures. Well, next, the heavenliness of the matter. The Scriptures speak of heavenly things. They speak of eternal things. And we've talked a lot already about the divine origin of the Scriptures, but not only is the origin divine, so is the subject matter. And, you know, would we expect anything else? You know, just think of some of the deep mysteries revealed in the Scriptures. The Trinity. The incarnation of the eternal Word becoming flesh. The resurrection of Christ. And one day the resurrection of all mankind. You know, these are heavenly things. So the heavenliness of the matter is another argument whereby the Scriptures abundantly evidence themselves to be the Word of God. But next, the efficacy of the doctrine. The efficacy is the power to produce an effect. The Scriptures actually do what they claim to do. And all we need is look around us at our brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, we can clearly see the power of the Scriptures, the truth contained in the Scriptures, to produce wonderful effects. Can we not? As Paul says, the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. We should also be able to look into our own hearts to clearly see the efficacy of the doctrine of the Scriptures. And when we see the Scriptures' glorious effects in our lives and the lives of our brethren, this also, it strengthens and encourages us. It adds to our confidence that the Scriptures are indeed the Word of God. Well, next, the majesty of the style. There's a heavenly beauty to the Scriptures. And maybe we miss some of the original majesty at times as we have English translations, or perhaps another translation, another language from the original. But even in English, there is a splendor, a grandeur to the Scriptures. Pastor John Ruther, who we know well, he wrote this, quote, "Consider the simple majesty of the creation account in Genesis 1, the pre-incarnate Christ in John 1, the preaching of God's love by Moses in Deuteronomy 1 through 11, the Psalms, the majestic utterances of Job, the glorious preaching of Isaiah and Jesus, the theological treatises of Paul and Romans, Ephesians and Galatians, the majestic presentation of Christ the High Priest in Hebrews, and the spectacular visionary drama of the book of Revelation." End quote. So indeed, the majesty of the style is another argument whereby the Scripture abundantly evidences itself to be the Word of God. Well, next, the consent of all the parts. And to me, this is one of the strongest evidences that the Scripture is the Word of God. We think about it. We have 66 books written by around 40 different authors from diverse backgrounds with diverse personalities, written on three continents in three different languages over a period of some 1,500 years. And yet one consistent message. One, as we say, one meta-narrative throughout all its parts. And all in complete agreement with one another. Only a divinely authored book could pull that off. Yet sometimes we wish we could see a miracle. I wish I could see a miracle. This is a miracle right here. This is a miracle. Only a divinely authored book could pull that off. The scripture is truly nothing less than a miracle. So this is indeed a strong argument whereby the scripture abundantly evidences itself to be the word of God. Well, next, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God. Now we normally understand the word scope to refer to the extent of something, right? For example, in business, we often refer to the scope of a project and whether something's outside the scope or within the scope of that particular project. But in the 17th century, when our confession was written, the word scope had a different meaning. Scope didn't refer to the extent, but rather to the primary focus. So the origin of the word, it came from the idea of a target to aim at. And you can see that when you think of like a scope on a hunting rifle. Right? So when the framers of the confession say the scope of the whole, they're not referring to the extent, but rather the primary focus of the scriptures. And that primary focus is to give all glory to God. You know, when men make up a religion, it's invariably all about themselves. It's about their own exaltation, but not so the scriptures. The scriptures give all glory to God alone. It's clearly the primary focus of the scriptures. From in the beginning God to surely I come quickly. The Bible's all about the one true God and how he has created all for his glory. At one point, I think Pastor Martin, we asked him, well, if we were to put up a verse, what verse would you like to see in this building? He says, I want a verse right there that says, of him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Well, next, the full discovery of the only way of salvation. So when it comes to arguments that should prevail with us personally, arguments that abundantly evidence the scripture to be the word of God, this should be at the top of the list. Knowing that we, utterly lost and helpless sinners, desperately needed some way of escape from the just punishment for our sins, sins against an infinitely holy and infinitely righteous God. Knowing that we so desperately need a way of salvation, then what a glorious book is the Holy Scriptures. For in the Scripture alone we find that one and only way of salvation. God's Word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. It alone shows us the way. It alone can guide us safely to glory. So this is, I think, indeed a very strong argument whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. And if all that weren't enough, there are yet many other incomparable excellencies and entire perfections of the Scripture. As we sing in hymn 257, thy word is like a deep, deep mine, and jewels rich and rare are hidden in its mighty depths for every searcher there. So these are all very convincing arguments whereby the scripture doth abundantly evidence itself to be the word of God. I know I'm convinced, but the question is, why am I convinced? And we'll leave that for next time. Well, let's pray and close our time together. Our Father, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, it is indeed a miracle. It is a miracle in and of itself. It is a miracle to us that through your word you have delivered your truth. You have delivered to us the words of eternal life, that we might find salvation in it, in you, in our Lord Jesus Christ, through him. We thank you for this privilege of considering your word and thinking much upon it this day. And Lord, as we continue this day in our worship of you corporately, please help us as we desire and want to enter into that worship and want to hear your voice as it is preached from your word and proclaimed to us, that we would hear the voice of the Savior. And Lord, may it be to our good and to your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.